would you join me in turning to Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13 this morning? The title does not come from Mark 9. I'll mention in a minute where that title comes from. You might know it, but it doesn't come from Mark 9. Let's get a run-up, as we do, before we pray and again and read the text. So, let me get a drink. We come to, in Mark's gospel, to that most strange and wonderful and momentous event known as the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration, that moment in created time and space on a real mountain north of Galilee, probably, when the agent of creation, the Son of God and Son of Man, tore back the veil in some manner, the veil he wore in his incarnation, and revealed some measure of his forever glory to Peter, James, and John. Our task this morning is to try to understand this event in its context here in Mark's gospel. It's in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And then to try to apply it to our lives in some way as God would have us, and then entrust the rest of application really to God as we always do. So this transfiguration, this temporary metamorphosis, which is a form of the Greek word there used, we'll talk more about that later, happened within days after Jesus had opened the disciples' eyes to his identity as the Messiah, and Peter, on behalf of all of the 12, had proclaimed in response to that now famous question from Jesus, you remember, the question was, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter had responded, again, with eyes enabled to see and a heart now softened to receive. He had responded, "You are the Christ." And now, this transfiguration, this momentous manifestation of the glory of God in the face and body of Jesus Christ, this will serve the disciples in a few key ways, as we'll talk about. One thing is for sure, even as we'll see them stumble through it, and certainly after, but we'll see them stumble at first in fear and dread during the experience of it there on the mountain. It does appear to us that they were never the same after this, from here on out. John and Peter, at least two of the three who were there, they would go on to write letters that God would see fit to include within the New Testament. And it's interesting that both of them, John and Peter, write about this incident. One's more clear than the other that it is about it. John, the less clear one that it is, in his gospel, first of all, writes famously, verse 14, chapter 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." I think it's somewhat possible that he's referring there to this, in some measure. We have seen His glory. We beheld His glory. He had, as we'll see, literally seen the glory of Jesus there on the mountain on that day. And you remember Peter in his final letter. He writes, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And there's the sermon title. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. There in 2 Peter chapter 1, and of course Peter goes on there to write specifically of that experience, the one we'll look at, on the mountain. This experience changed them. They were never the same. And understandably so. So we'll want to take a look and see what God had in store for them this day, in these very few moments. And then, of course, what of us? What are we to do with it, this strange and wonderful event? Scary, too, I think. Is there something here for us? Well, of course there is. Well, let's look and see. Let's once again look to God for help before we read the text. Let's pray before we hear the word of God again. Father, thank you for your word. It is our food. It is our truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Help us to see you and your Son, your gospel, all the more clearly today. And so we ask for your illumination by your Spirit today as we once again open your word here on your day, this resurrection day, and ask for you to teach us, to guide us, to grow us. So we yield now to you and pray that you would guide us into the truth and guard us from error and maximize you, your Son, minimize the messenger, and that you would do all these things for your glory. And pray all these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen. Mark 9, 1 through 13, then, the Word of God. And Jesus said to them, and he said to them, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless it to us and the exposition of it. Okay, we'll take it in steps today. We'll walk through it. First, what shall we do with verse 1? What shall we do with verse 1? That's point 1. It's convenient, I suppose. It goes like this again. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, there have been a few different theories over the years about what Jesus could mean here, what he could be referring to, and it's a lot easier, I think, to play around with the different possibilities if we take it out of its context. But we'll come back to that in a minute. Here are the theories. Is he referring to his resurrection and ascension later? Right? There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So there are some here who will not die until the kingdom of God comes in a powerful way. I think implicitly that is through him. So could it be that he's talking about his resurrection from the dead and his ascension back to heaven? Or could it be that he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the spread of Christianity then by the early church? That's another theory. That's another possible thing that people have supposed down through the ages. Or a third one, the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70. That seems unlikely to me. Or a fourth one, could it be that he's referring to his second coming, marking the end of this age as we know it? He's coming when he comes back. And if that's what he's talking about, then that didn't happen. They all died, those standing there. He didn't come back in their lifetime. Okay, so while it is possible that he could have meant a few of these, it seems to me now, let's go back into the context. It seems reasonably clear to me that given the context, there is a definite connection between Jesus' prediction here in verse 1 and the event which immediately follows in the next verses. What event? Well, the transfiguration. Not only the fact that it simply follows chronologically in the next verses, but that, in fact, what follows is a vision for some, and that's what he said, some of the 12, a vision for some of the 12 of the kingdom of God coming in power through Jesus. As Jesus unveils himself to some degree as their human eyes and minds and hearts can handle, and the voice of God the Father thunders all around them. In other words, it seems this is that. In other words, this, what follows in verses 2 through 7, the transfiguration, is that, the prediction in verse 1. I think that is the most reasonably clear reading of verse 1 and how it functions with what follows. That's my take on it. It could be that he's referring to his resurrection. It could be that. That's possible. You have to decide. But that's what I'm commending to you. Now, second, he was transfigured. Verses 2 and 3, he was transfigured. Let's take the front of verse 2. "And after 6 days," so that's how close it is. It's how close it is to verse 1. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him just some," that also agrees with the prediction, "just some, Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." So after 6 days. Again, what happened 6 days earlier? Well, remember again that at Caesarea Philippi, in response to a question from Jesus, Peter had made his confession of belief in the messiahship of Jesus. That's at the end of chapter 8. Then Jesus immediately explained to his disciples that he must suffer and die. This is right on the heels of that. Which, left Peter so surprised, even put off, maybe we might say disgusted, that he rebuked Jesus. Remember? No, this is not happening. Prompting Jesus to rebuke Peter. Get behind me, Satan, right? In return, he rebukes Peter in return. This is all at the end of chapter 8, right before the prediction and right before the transfiguration. Then, right there, at the end still of chapter 8, Jesus began to teach his disciples that they too must be prepared to die, picking up their cross and following him on the way of the cross. This is what followers of the Messiah do. They must deny themselves and take up their cross. Cross-shaped messiahship, cross-shaped discipleship. We covered that last week. And then after these incidents, Jesus and his disciples were effectively on their way now to Jerusalem from here on for the rest of the gospel. They were on, we might say, the way of the cross, where death awaited Jesus. And for the 12, because of the nature of following the cross-shaped Messiah, death wasn't far behind for them either. Cross-shaped discipleship. Now, we can only imagine that the disciples were filled with what we might say is a grim foreboding, right? There's a new reality in the forefront of their minds. Where are we going? What are we facing? After what Jesus has been sharing and now clearly teaching, Mark has told us, clearly teaching them. They must have been thinking of all of this quite often now, and it's been 6 days now. He had said he must suffer and die, and they must follow him. Or at least that's what will happen to them if they do. And now he was heading toward that terrible time of suffering and death, and they're right behind him. And now, just 6 days later, in the midst of this monumental mind shift, we're not going to overthrow Rome, we're going to die. Even in the midst of this despair, at least potential for it, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and he leads them up to the top of, quote, a high mountain. That's where we're at. The end of verse 2 now. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Those are the entirety of the words that Mark gives us, at least in English, for what happened or what Jesus transformed himself into on the mount. With all of this background now, that's the textual description of the transfiguration of Jesus. The Greek word used here, again, is metamorphosis. It's metamorpheo, if you care. You probably shouldn't. Metamorphosis. You know that one. A metamorphosis is a change of form. A transfiguration is also a change of form. The prefix trans means over or across. So when we make a transcontinental flight, for example, we go across the continent. So Jesus underwent a transformation, a metamorphosis, and suddenly the glory that was hidden and veiled in the cloak of his humanity burst forth in some measure, revealing in some measure the deity, the divine glory of Jesus Christ to the watching disciples who were within some reasonably short distance from him. I don't know how close. Close enough. They weren't using binoculars. They didn't exist, so they were close enough. And there's the glory of the Lord. In some measure, the key is that this change, I think theologically, I think the key that is that this change, this transfiguration, this metamorphosis does not signify a change in Jesus' nature, but rather an outward visible transformation of his appearance to accord with his nature, which is always there, but which was veiled during his earthly life. You follow that? Listen to John Calvin on this. And this is where I get the thinking that, and I think it's right, that he's probably not opening it up all. He's probably not full on the gas here. You get it? I don't think he would do that to these three guys. And I think it's conjecture, so I think we have to be careful. But listen to Calvin, and you test it, but I think he's probably right, given what would happen to mere fleshly eyes and hearts and minds. So here's Calvin, quote, "In the transfiguration, Christ clothed himself with heavenly glory for a short time." He revealed it. He revealed. "Christ clothed himself with heavenly glory for a short time. His transfiguration did not altogether enable his disciples to see Christ as he now is in heaven, but gave them a taste of the boundless glory, such as they were able to comprehend. This was not a complete exhibition of the heavenly glory of Christ, but under symbols which were adapted to the capacity of the flesh, he enabled them to taste in part what could not be fully comprehended," end quote. I think that's probably right, and I think this is, again, conjecture, but it seems to me that out of love, he could not go full on gas pedal, probably, like, here's me. You're like, totally, like, here's the second person, here's the whole second person of the Trinity, fullness of the deity, similar to the way God would present himself in the Old Testament. You can't see me, you cannot see, so I'll hold you and I'll go by and then you peek. You know, I think it's something like that. I think he must have held back. That's the precedent would be the Old Testament. And the thinking about our abilities and what it would have done. So you tested and... All right, and so Jesus was transfigured before them. His glory was seen, partially seen. His power and kingly majesty were momentarily visible to them. The veil torn back, partly torn back, I don't know. Whatever it was, they know what they saw. The glory of the Lord. And they were astounded. The majesty of the Lord. We have seen his glory. We have seen his majesty. We were witnesses of his majesty. And they were terrified, which is consistent with what everyone who has seen it has felt. It was a foretaste of that day when his kingdom would come with power in his resurrection. It was a foretaste, too, of the day of his final glory. Was it all of it? I don't know. The commentator, James Edwards, a faithful one, I think, writes, Peter's confession in chapter 8, verse 29, might be seen as Mark's way of portraying believers' initial response to the scandal of the cross. The scandal of the cross. All right? You are the Christ, remember. The transfiguration, likewise, is Mark's way of indicating what their understanding must become if they are to see Jesus from God's perspective. That is, we must come to see him. Even if we can't see what they saw with our eyes, physical eyes, as the glorious Son of God, clothed with divinity, perfect in power and glory and majesty and more. In Peter's confession, Mark teaches how disciples should think about Jesus. Verse 33 of chapter 8, remember, set your mind on the things of God. And in the subsequent transfiguration, he finishes, Jesus, the transfiguration narrative, Jesus allows them to behold his true nature. End quote. And so the disciples, on the way of the cross, on the way to the cross, receive a visible manifestation, at least a glimpse, more than a glimpse, of the true nature of Jesus that has until now been hidden from them. Remember, he looked just like a man, such that none would know. This is the way to glory. This is the glory of God's mercy. There can be no way to heaven for God's people unless the Son of God, the Son of Man, should climb the cross. Combining now the teachings about the suffering Messiah, showing his glory, the cross of glory. And so what is this transfiguration, except unveiled truth, but also divine assurance that Jesus is God, and that he and they are on the right path. God is with them, the disciples. And Jesus, too. And the way of the cross is the right path. The way Jesus is telling you, that's right. He is God. This is the path of divine blessing, the way of suffering, the path of salvation. This is the path to mercy and glory. And look at him. God has come. He has come to save his people. This is him. Come to him. Follow him. Follow him anywhere. Look at him. This is what's happening. Don't get tripped up about where he's going. Do you see? But do they see? Do they get it? Do Peter and James and John get it as they stand there? Has the veil of misunderstanding lifted for the disciples? They're coming slowly. Well, let's watch the rest of the event unfold. Third header, third step, verses 4 through 7. We'll call it while he was transfigured. While he was transfigured, verses 4 through 7. First, verse 4 reads like this again. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, which is really interesting, and they were talking with Jesus. So we have this picture of the transfigured Jesus talking with the zoomed in Elijah. Who knows what that was like? Some sort of Star Trek thing. Elijah and Moses, except way better than Star Trek, you know. Elijah with Moses, and the three of them are talking, and the three disciples are some distance away seeing this. Who knows what this would look like? This is probably why there are no pictures in the Bible, seems to me, and there shouldn't be. Well, you know, kids' Bibles, I suppose. But has anyone ever seen someone try to do a picture of the Transfiguration? I never have. Anyone? Me neither. I've never seen anyone even try. They shouldn't. No one should try. All right. Let's keep going. The disciples were watching the display of light, the breakthrough of glory, when Elijah and Moses appeared. They began to talk with Jesus. Luke tells us in his own gospel that Jesus and Elijah and Moses were talking about something. They were discussing, quote, Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That's Luke 9, 31b. Now, that's clearly his death, isn't it? That's clearly the crucifixion. That is the very suffering, rejection, and death about which he had just told the disciples. So he's going up on the mountain to talk with Moses and Elijah about the suffering he just told them about, he just revealed to them, and is teaching them about clearly. And he wants them to see this happen. So there's more things going on than just something that's being taught to the disciples or that is providing assurance for them. Jesus is talking with counselors. Seems. Both Elijah, who represents the prophets, and Moses, who represents the law, clearly understand the mission of the Messiah, the cross-shapedness of the Messiah's mission. Luke says that's what they were talking about. They knew Jesus had to die, and they knew why. In fact, even as we divide them, that is, Moses more representing the law and Elijah more representing the prophets, we remember that Moses himself was a great prophet, and that it is then very likely here that they appear together as joint representatives of the expansive prophetic tradition that pointed to and the promised Messiah, now fulfilled in Jesus. So it might be simplistic to just say Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. It might be more along the lines of layers, or even just here's the whole prophetic tradition, something along the lines of Acts 10:43, which reads, "To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness." Moses too. This is the rest of Acts 10:43. "To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And so they come to him, representing all the prophetic tradition. They seem to have come to the second person of the Trinity with their comfort. I don't know. Commentators, theologians, pastors through the ages have conjectured that they come to him with their comfort. Not unlike in Gethsemane and angels and God the Father. That they come to him with their comfort and their encouragement, reminding him of his destiny that they and all the prophets had foretold of him centuries before. And Elijah, who had been carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire, here he is in real time, setting foot once more in the Holy Land. Well, that's an interesting thought. And Moses, who had been denied entrance into the Promised Land because of his sin, here he is getting to stand there after all the centuries. Here they stood in real time on a mountain north of Galilee with the Messiah in the fullness of time, talking about the center of history, the cross, with the cross-shaped Messiah, the one they pointed to all along. And what else would they have talked about, by the way? Jesus and Elijah and Moses at such a time as this, but the cross and then the resurrection. The only subject worthy of conversation at this moment was Jesus' coming death. Listen to Francis Schaeffer on this. You ever heard of Francis Schaeffer? You should check him out sometime. This is Francis Schaeffer on this, of why this is the only worthy subject. that for them to discuss. Quote, why was this so that they would talk about this? Because Moses, Elijah, the disciples, you if you're a disciple, and all the Old and New Testament saints had and have a stake in it. The cross. If Jesus had not died, and everything would have collapsed. Redemption depended on his substitutionary, propitiatory death. If Jesus had not died, if he had turned aside, as Satan tried to make him do so many times, if he had, in Peter's words, actually had pity on himself and not gone on to the cross, everything would have been gone. There would have been no hope for Elijah, translated to heaven or not. It would have meant the end of Moses, the disciples, and everyone else, because the redemption of everything depends on the single focal point of Jesus' death. John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, had proclaimed as he introduced Jesus to the Jews, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. And no other conversation was big enough for the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus' resurrection is certainly important. So too are his ascension and his teachings. But the welfare of every believer and the entire creation depends upon his death. End quote. And was it certain? Of course it was. And yet the Father encourages him in the garden and encourages him, it seems, here. But of course, Peter doesn't know all of this, doesn't see all of this. Verses 5 and 6 read this way. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents," he says. You note that he's at least unselfish. Who are the tents for? Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. So he's at least unselfish. But verse 6, he doesn't know what he's saying. And he's saying it from terror. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So Peter hadn't understood. You remember he had earlier taken Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, rebuking the Lord Jesus because he had spoken of his death and crucifixion. And even now on this mountain, Peter, the one we can so relate to, he blurts out because he doesn't know what to say, Mark reports to us. He suggests that they ought to build three tents, booths, tabernacles. Let's stay here a while, he says. Mark is very honest in telling us they were terrified. Peter's speaking out of fear and from a place of not knowing what to do or say. He's babbling. He's speaking without thinking ahead. But there may have been a good Jewish reflex going on here, a reflex reflecting a certain remembrance of Zechariah 14, who had spoken of the Messianic kingdom being one big celebration of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And maybe that's why Peter is saying, let's build tabernacles, even though he speaks out of turn and out of fear. But maybe he's remembering. It looks like maybe the Messianic kingdom has come. You said you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Messiah. Here you are in your glory. Here's the Messiah. Here's Moses. Here's Elijah. Let's stay here. The day of the Lord is here. And why would any good Jew have thought that with regard to Moses and Elijah and the day of the Lord? And let's stay here in the Feast of Booths. Beyond Zechariah 14, there's another text. Peter's a good Jew. Malachi 4:4-6, a text concerning that great day of the Lord, combines Moses and Elijah, and listen to it. And the great day of the Lord. It goes like this. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That whole section is about the day of the Lord. So maybe it's not all bad with Peter, even though he's speaking out of fear and doesn't know what to say. He thinks it's the end. Let's hang out here. Maybe we don't have to suffer. Maybe it's over. Here's the Messiah. He's glorified. Moses, Elijah, day of the Lord. I've heard those texts. This is it. But it ends up being almost entirely bad, what he's suggesting. He's guilty of two things. He's guilty of folly, first of all. Is God going to live under a bunch of leaves and twigs that Peter can gather up? Is that what God came to the mountain that day to do? That's folly, Peter. And second, it's sin. There is sin here. Peter's on the verge of once again being the pawn of Satan, being used by Satan to tempt Jesus to bypass what he has been teaching them. That is, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to suffer. I'm going to die. I can't stay here. And so he is once again presenting a temptation to divert from the cross. On to verse 7. It appears that God the Father would give the disciples some further help in seeing and now hearing what was going on here. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And that cloud that enveloped them signified God's presence, his awesome presence. So much of that harkens back to the Old Testament and Moses and to Jesus' baptism. Listen to him. Listen to him. My beloved Son. Listen to what? Listen to what he's been saying. Particularly those words about his suffering and the cross and the resurrection. Listen to him. The road to glory leads through the valley of suffering and death. Listen to him. This transfiguration, this glorious moment, is not an escape from the cross, but part of the preparation for it, for Jesus and for you. And then the fourth header, Jesus only, verse 8. Jesus only. They look and suddenly everything's gone. The light goes out. Jesus closes the veil. And Jesus stays to complete his journey to Jerusalem. He will complete the task. Everything that makes the good news good, he will now complete. And fifth and last, the conversation while coming down the mountain quickly, verses 9 through 13. They're coming down the mountain. On their descent from the mountain, Jesus tells the three disciples to keep silent about what they had seen until after his resurrection. And so their misunderstanding of his messianic mission is still evident here. They don't know what's going on. And they wonder about this talk about rising from the dead. And they ask him, verse 11, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? They're thinking of that Malachi text. They're thinking about it. They had just seen Elijah. It seems that they are aware of that Malachi text, that the coming of Elijah meant that we should pack it up. It's the end of it all. It also seems that they were coming slowly still to the idea of the Messiah being a suffering Messiah, let alone a dying one. So they're saying, Jesus, what gives? Here's his answer then. He says to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And in addition, how is it also written of the Son of Man? See, it's written in the Old Testament about my suffering. How is it also written of the Son of Man, me, that I should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Do you remember that text too? But I tell you, Elijah has come. It's John. It's John the Baptist. He fulfilled his mission. He prepared the way for me. And they did to him whatever they pleased, didn't they? They killed him, as it is written of him. That's his answer. That's his answer. Before exaltation, there would be deep humiliation. This is the gospel, the good news for sinners. This is how sins were paid for. This is the gospel, the good news for sinners. And all of this is the transfiguration. Strange, wonderful, and momentous. One thing for us quickly. I said it was divine reassurance and assurance for the disciples, and I think it can be that for us too. We need not beat ourselves up if from time to time we feel the need for assurance that the Father would come to us in our trials, in our difficulties, and provide assurance from his word of who he is and who we are in him. And might he use a text like this? I think so. I think so, don't you think? A picture of Christ to provide us with the same assurance he laid before the disciples that day. Have you ever thought to use a text like the Transfiguration as a comfort and assurance to continue to follow Jesus through your dark days, just as it was meant to function that way for these men? And he says to us, by means of his word, other texts that might fit, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. And John writes elsewhere, we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. Do you see him as glorious? We shall see him as he is. Does knowing he is glorious and that we will see him as glorious and that he is who he says he is, does that provide comfort for you? Listen to this glorious Savior. Listen to him. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him, the Father is saying. Would you not draw encouragement from these words today? This vision of God's Son, the one who is the image of the invisible God, who is the radiance of the glory of God. He is that. In Jesus and Jesus alone, we can behold the glory and greatness of God and live, seeing it now with the eyes of our hearts. There with him is salvation and nowhere else. Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Will you be encouraged? So fix your eyes on Jesus. May we all behold Jesus now by God's grace and live today and forever. So I pray you would use a strange and wonderful text like this and by God's grace be comforted and encouraged. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for how you have used it throughout the ages to reveal to the hearts of your people the glory of your Son. And even as it points us to texts in John and Peter and shows us how it has strengthened the apostles and strengthened believers down through the ages, Father, it reminds us of how you have used various means all through your word to keep your people strong and provide strength through hard times as we pick up whatever cross it is that you lead us to bear. I pray, Father, that we would see your Son as more and more glorious as you reveal him to us, as he is glorious. Father, may that be true, that the eyes of our hearts are more and more enlightened as the day draws near. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.